right, it's hour number two of the Bible study. Yes, the pastor hour here at the end of the week. You can come in with questions and comments on any subject. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are the numbers that will get you on the air here on this open phone program. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Michael Walder, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
Pastor Walder and Dr. Brighton exchanged warm greetings here as Dr. Brighton was leaving the studio and Pastor Walder was coming in. Did you have some classes somewhere along the way with Dr. Brighton?
I sure did. He's kind of my mentor there from the seminary years. Took every class I could that I could with him and really enjoyed them.
Well, maybe you can help us as we begin this study of Revelation, because I'm of the opinion that although Dr. Brighton, I think, does an extraordinary job of coming down from the lofty heights of 50 years of studying this interesting Bible book, I think there's a point of no return for some scholars like that. They just know so much. Their understanding is so vast that when it comes time to talk like a pipsqueak like me, you know, I don't know if they can come down to that level. Do you remember the first time you took Revelation with Dr. Brighton here at the seminary? Did you understand what was going on? Was it easy? Was it hard?
I think I don't know, if you can step back for a moment and not I get so confused by trying to figure out how to. I think the biggest problem with Revelation is we know there's something wrong with the dispensational approach to
it. What does that mean?
That's you guys were talking about that before. That's that literal chronological approach to the book. And I think we have a tendency to say, well, I need to be able to refute that. No, you don't. If you want to get all tangled up in that,
it's a distraction.
It is a distraction. It's a major distraction. It's a distraction, first, A, to understand it. I mean, even they, you know, argue like crazy over it. One of my friends, when I was a campus pastor, he was Baptist. And we were talking about our ministries and our theology a little bit. And I said to him, well, I suppose you must take that dispensational view to the Bible and particularly the book of Revelation. And this is a Southern Baptist pastor.
You lit the fuse there, didn't you?
And he said, no, I don't take it that way at all. I'm an amillennialist. That's usually what they say Lutherans are. Lutherans never picked that name, but that's the name we're given. Anyway, he said, yeah, that's what I am. And I said, whoa, I thought all Baptists took the dispensational approach. And he said, no, quite a few of us that don't. And I asked him why. And his number one reason was, we just argue too much about, you know, all the which time does Jesus come, where, when, how, you know. And it's just a major distraction, and it distracts us away from the central gospel message of the cross. And you know, I just said, I had a big smile on my face and said, that's what we believe. That's the same issue that we have with this particular book. And that's, I guess, the first thing you just got to say, I'm not going to worry about Left Behind and all of that stuff. I'm not going to worry about trying to understand it. I'm not going to worry about trying to refute it. I'm just going to take this book and try to understand it in a very basic, simple way. And that is, as Dr. Brighton was saying, it's a primer for Christians who are going to possibly be facing persecution in some way or another. And they're going to be encouraged by this book that the bottom line of the book is God wins. You know, it's going to be bad at times. It's going to seem as though the church is forsaken, but that's not the way it is.
So were you in your 20s when you attended the seminary?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Did you have any kind of a predisposition on the book of Revelation? Had you studied it in college or something? Or was your experience in studying Revelation with Dr. Brighton your first experience?
Mm-hmm. It really was pretty much. I had not done a lot of studying. I think I went through one Bible study in college on the book of Revelation, and I don't remember too much from that Bible study, and I just didn't, for whatever reason, I guess I just put more emphasis and focus on books like Romans and those other books of the Bible. That's where I was more connected to God's Word, and I just, you know, didn't get all hung up in these other issues.
So, can you give me a thumbnail explanation of what, if I were a dispensationalist, mm-hmm. what does that mean that I am advancing?
Well, first of all, I think dispensationalists are those who have accepted that teaching need to know where it comes from and how recent it really is in terms of the history of the church. This is something that's comes out of the 1800s, and this is a way of trying to find a literal fulfillment to all the promises and prophecies in the Bible. So we have a lot of promises, you know, about the land and things like that. And so dispensationalism basically sets the Bible up in sections, dispensations. And in each of these sections, God works in one way or another with the people on the earth. And you have the last, you know, the last dispensation before the new heavens and the new earth. I think that's their last one is the millennium. But before that, you have the church age. And why do you need a millennium? Well, you know, you got to figure out a way. I mean, God said the lion and the lamb are going to lie down together, you know, so it all gets solved in the millennium. Millennium solves all the questions we have about these prophecies that Isaiah made and so on. We would look at that and say, wait a minute, hang on here. These prophets, they often use language that was very colorful, and it intends a literal meaning. There's a literal meaning there, but not everything they said is to be understood, you know, being fulfilled in exactly the same way we think it should be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled. A lot of the, for example, a lot of the imagery that John sees in the Revelation is similar to imagery that other prophets saw. Ezekiel saw the sign of the marking on the forehead, the 144,000. He saw that too. So what did it mean back then for Ezekiel? Well, it meant same thing basically that John saw. God's preserving his remnant of people. They will be spared and saved. Here's the thing. We don't see all these promises getting fulfilled in some millennial reign of Christ on earth, which, by the way, go look up in Revelation chapter 20. When you get to that, especially note this, the words on earth are an addition to that chapter. They are not found. It doesn't say it's Christ going to reign on earth. It says he reigns for 1,000 years. And we see the promises fulfilled in Christ, just like Paul says in Corinthians, you know, in him. All the promises of God are yea and amen. So the land promises, the Sabbath rules, all of this somehow find their solution, their resolution, their fulfillment in Jesus, the Messiah. And so that's what we understand that the New Testament to be teaching.
Are you familiar with the Scofield Bible?
Mm-hmm. A little bit.
Is the Scofield Bible, it has notes.
Right.
Notes dispensational?
Yes, as far as I understand, that he's going to take the Old and New Testament, and he's going to interpret it through this system, mm-hmm. that basically says literal fulfillments of all prophecies. If we can't fit them in to the church age, we'll fit them into the millennium somewhere. And the problem with dispensationalism is really the cross of Christ and what they call the church age is kind of like it's almost like it's a sideline thing. You know, the real thing is Israel. The real thing is Israel getting back to the land and all of that. I really don't think that's the point of the New Testament. The real issue is is the church.
The Scofield Bible was a very popular Bible along the way. Mm-hmm. There were lots of people who had Scofield Bibles. Along came in the 70s the late Great Planet Earth.
Right.
Now we have the Left Behind series. All dispensational perspective, is that right?
Right, in various forms. Again, they argue with each other about their own interpretations. But these are all basically following. Here's the whole thing. We had all these predictions of the return of Christ. So see, that's another problem. You've got the secret return of Christ in dispensationalism, and then you have the visible return of Christ. But when Jesus talks about his own return, it's always visible. Where do you get this secret return of Christ from? If you watch the Left Behind movie, you know, all these people get raptured. Well, wait a minute. You know, and when a Bible talks about the rapture in Thessalonians, I believe when Christ comes, there's a loud trumpet. Okay, but I didn't hear that, you know, in the Left Behind movie. They separate things that shouldn't be separated, the return of Christ, the rapture, all of these things, and they create these complicated scenarios when I don't think they're that complicated. Just like Dr. Brighton said, things are going to get bad. There's going to be an Armageddon. Christ will return, and then the new heavens and the new earth. That's it. We don't have to make it more complicated than that. And especially beware the temptation of the dispensational view that teaches the idea that Christians are going to be exempt from these persecutions that John's describing, these judgments that John sees falling on the earth. Now, some of these are falling now. You know, we're going to get caught up in those, and we're going to think God hates us. But God already told us, I don't hate you. This is my judgment on the world. I have marked you. I've sealed you. I will save you. You'll be okay. But these things must be. You know, these judgments are going to come. And these persecutions are going to rise up. But my church will be preserved. And you don't have to worry about it.
So you said the label that has been applied to you is amillennial.
Right. That just means we don't believe in a millennium.
Okay, so there are those who are millennial then.
Mm-hmm.
And millennialists and dispensationalists are pretty much the same thing?
They usually are. It isn't necessary. There are different forms of millennialism, and they're not always the way I've described roughly dispensationalism. But the common thing with all of them is they believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. I think that would probably be
after he comes again.
After he comes again. Well, see,
visibly.
The most typical pattern is Christ comes secretly,
the rapture.
Raptures the church, then you get the 7 years tribulation, and then Christ comes again, and now we have the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Then things get really weird. During that tribulation, some convert. Some people become Christians. That's the Left Behind movie. And so we watch those movies and we kind of relate to that because we see ourselves, what did they call themselves? They were like the army of the Lord or underground, you know. They were proclaiming the gospel in the midst of tribulation. And see, Lutherans look at that and say, yeah, that's what we are. That's what we are right now. But see, dispensationalists don't see it that way. They see, no, we'll be gone. We'll be raptured. These are the people that got left behind. Some of them were converted. And then they carry on. They're the ones that have to face the tribulation. See, if you had a major decision before that, you wouldn't have had to get caught up in this tribulation stuff.
You wouldn't have been left behind.
You wouldn't have been left behind. We say, no, Christians are going to get caught in the tribulation if they live to the end. Or if they happen to live in a time where persecution rises up, and it does. It comes in waves. It's not consistent. And some Christians, unfortunately, do get caught up in those waves of persecution. We may be facing one, you know, coming now. I sometimes think we are. But the weird part, though, is, well, what happens in the millennium? Then you have this kind of strange stuff. You got all these promises getting fulfilled. The land of Israel gets all straightened back out again. So that makes everybody happy. We have consistency with the prophets there. But then you have these people that, I guess, rebel against God somewhere along the line in the millennium, and then he's got to put that down again. And you see what I'm saying? You get these scenarios here that just, I don't see how you can fit them all. They get too complicated for me.
Well, it is complicated. And it's almost so complicated that sometimes I'm inclined to say to myself, let's just not even go there. There are so many other biblical things we can talk about that seem to offer the opportunity to be more productive. However, I have learned from being on this program all these years, oh my goodness, I have to tell you, Pastor Walter, I've been really blessed to learn quite a few things here. And one of the things I've learned is that I think you can reduce the subject of religion down to two epicenters. It's very, very simple. One of them, God is at the center, and man is on the periphery. And in the other, man is at the center, and God is kind of on the periphery. There needs to be a negotiation as to how the two come closer together. And there you have the definition of religion. Now, work with me here a little bit, and just jump in any time that I go in the ditch, or maybe you can keep me out of the ditch. The theology of the Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, religion had moved to a place where man was flirting with the center, maybe even occupying the center. If you give your money to the church,
pay or pray,
then the church will bestow upon you the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm.
The word back then, I think, was indulgences.
Mm-hmm.
But it's clear, it's obvious, that an action on the part of man could trigger the forgiveness that comes from Almighty God. Thus we had the Reformation. Today we have maybe another emanation of that, where, sure, you can go to heaven. Jesus paid for your sins. However, you must do this. You must make a confession. You must receive Jesus. You must make a decision. And again, man flirts with the center. As soon as man gets in there and messes up the center, religion gets very complicated and it gets very burdensome. And I'm not surprised that some people don't go to church. I think this is why some people who call themselves Christians don't go to church, because their religion is heavy and burdensome and guilt-laden. Am I making some sense here?
Exactly. Well, see, they see the center of their religion resting in their decision rather than God's work in their life through the word and sacrament. If they saw it that way, they'd be just like Peter says, like newborn babes craving that spiritual milk, right? That's a problem for everybody. Lutherans caught up in that problem too, because that is human nature. Even though they may have been taught, this is the way you became a Christian, this is what it means to be
converted.
It's
human nature to invade the center.
It's human nature to put yourself in God's place in some way or another. And so if a person is asked a question, you know, how did you become a Christian? And if they begin to answer that question, I did this or that, you know, if it's active, in the active grammar there, then they're saying, you know, my relationship with God is something that I either have a part of or completely in control of. Whereas the Bible presents conversion as God's work. And, we see the example of Lydia in the book of Acts. And St. Luke says that the Lord opened her heart. Or just all over the place in the New Testament, the emphasis on being called, being chosen. The early Christians saw themselves as a special people, chosen by God, selected, called. And they saw their relationship with God based on a miracle of Christ and His Word working in their life. So that's their center. when trouble hits, when tough times come, they fall back to that center. I'll give you an example of that. When I was in college, I worked a little bit with Campus Crusade for Christ. I wasn't part of their staff or anything like that, but they invited me to come over to their Bible studies. I made some presentations on creation and evolution, and of course, presenting the creation arguments. And, you know, as I got to know them and their ministry, there's a lot of things that I, you know, would support and commend to that ministry. Very active in studying God's Word and bold in witnessing and presenting the gospel. But this was one of the things that they would sometimes say to their students, you know, remember that day you made your decision for Christ, and then write it in the cover of your Bible. And when a trouble hits, when temptations, doubts, whatever might come into your life, go back to that and remember that you gave your life to Christ. And I listened to that and I said, whoa, 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 wait a minute here. You know, if you want to remember the day God came into your life in a very special and powerful way, I think that's a great thing. But I would add to that, you know, maybe let's put down Romans 1:16. Let's put down John 3:16.
Romans 1:16 being,
I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And let's go back to the Word, not to what you did, but to what God did that caused you to make that commitment. See, commitment's part of sanctification. It's a good thing. We need to stress commitment.
But everything that you're saying, and you're trying, in my view, to move God back into the center.
Right.
And whenever, in this case, you detected a move of man to the center, which works to elbow God out of the center, to quote you, whoa, 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 whoa.
Exactly.
I think that's the way you put it. But you understand, and I know you do, that as you discourage people from making that move, there's something that rises up inside of us almost immediately to resist you as you say that.
Yeah, because, exactly. What I'm saying is it's hard. It's hard. Is you got to die. You know, you got to die as an unbeliever. We die with Christ. Galatians chapter 2. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
I think the pervading context, I'm just going to overgeneralize here, but at the end of the day, you have a reality where if you are more or less at the center, and God is sort of on the outside observing what you're doing, then you see yourself as the active agent and God as the passive agent. And you do what you do. God has given you His Word. He has given you His Son. You have made your decision to follow that. And now you're in the spotlight. You're the active agent. And God watches what you do, and then He reacts to it by either blessing it when it's on the right track, or punishing you when it's on the wrong track. The opposite would be that God is the active agent after conversion, and we are passive.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people who call themselves Christians will say something like, I don't know where God was when I needed Him here. I don't know where God was when this happened. Every once in a while I feel the effect of God. You know, I have a really good day or I have a really bad day. But He seems far off. And that is our experience. So when you say to somebody, oh, no, God is right in the center of all of your details, that doesn't seem to match with our experience. So when we come back on the other side of the break, I'd like for you to speak to the person for whom it feels very clear that God is far off, and they struggle with the notion that, no, He is. He's in the center, and you're just not aware of it. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Michael Walther is with us. We're having this conversation because as we embark on this study of Revelation, I think if you look at the book of Revelation as if you're in the center and God's on the periphery, you're going to have a hard, hard time with this book. We'll be right back.
here at AM 850 KFUO as we look forward to our anniversary on December 14th. We are so grateful to our partners who have become anniversary underwriters in 2009. We say thank you to Lutheran Senior Services, specializing in enhancing life for seniors at 19 locations in Missouri and Illinois. And Concordia Publishing House, publishing works of inspiration and faith for more than 139 years. Thanks for celebrating with us on the occasion of our 85th anniversary year.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. In a world that is becoming increasingly more pagan, the question is often asked of us, why do you go to church? The New Testament has an answer to that question. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are encouraged not to neglect the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We'll talk about what that day is this week on In His Steps.
In His Steps, Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The invention of the ultrasound machine has given huge momentum to the pro-life movement. Most Americans have seen an amazing image of the unborn child via this technology. More than 80% of abortion-minded women change their minds and choose life after seeing their baby through ultrasound. Recently, General Electric unveiled what they call the stethoscope of the 21st century. It's the V-Scan, an ultra-portable and user-friendly ultrasound machine about the size of a large flip phone. Imagine the possibilities for pro-lifers as they interface with abortion-bound women in front of abortion mills. It could once again realign the abortion landscape. The V-Scan won't be available to the general public in the immediate future, but it's on the horizon and will save more lives.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Truth or Consequences. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. A spokeswoman for the Catholic Archdiocese of Washington says it won't continue social service programs it runs for the district unless a proposed same-sex marriage law is changed.
It would require us to violate our teachings and to give same-sex marriage couple benefits, for example. We can't do that. We are authentically Catholic, and we do live our faith through everything we do.
Susan Gibbs says the church does a lot in the nation's capital.
We provide shelter for a third of the city's homeless population every single night, foster care, adoption services.
A Washington minister who supports gay marriage, the Reverend Dennis Wiley, says the church shouldn't be threatening to stop helping the poor.
That suggests that if you don't play by our rules, we're going to take our ball and go home.
But Gibbs says
the city would really need to look at and say, what is their backup plan? What is their plan to serve the people that their actions may prevent us from doing?
I'm Steve Coleman.
It's a long-standing tradition at KFUO Radio. Every Sunday morning, we carry two live worship broadcasts from area churches. At 8 o'clock, we carry the service from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. The Reverend Marty Springer is the pastor. Then at 10:45, we broadcast our second service, this time from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where the Reverend Ron Rawl is the pastor. If it serves you well, listen to one or both of our Sunday morning worship broadcasts on KFUO Radio. We are where you are.
We appreciate your comments and opinions here at AM 850 KFUO. We've made it easy for you to contact us. Just go to worldwidekfuo @kfuo.org and click on the contact button to your left. This will take you to our contact page with all the contact information. You'll find our phone numbers, mailing address, and email addresses for all the staff. Write us, or call us, or email us today. Worldwide, AM 850 KFUO.
You know, the Bible says you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Can it be that a person who is a believing individual can be free from the burden of their own guilt, the ball and chain that we drag around, knowing that we're just not very good at this life thing, that we have things in our lives that we wish we could overcome that we don't overcome? If God is on the periphery, watching us work it out in the center, and we're the active player, then it seems to me that that is a path to discouragement and even failure, trouble, maybe depression. But if God is at the center, and you can truly say, God's got it.
Mm-hmm.
And I am having a bad day, but God is still in the center. It seems to me that there is some comfort there. For the person who says, you're talking about me. I am having a bad day. And God does feel like he's far away. Maybe so far away that he's abandoned me. He's done with me. You have some words of hope to offer that person today?
Yeah, I think so. My answer to that question is, go back to the source of your faith, which is always the Word of God.
Decision?
No, not your decision, but what preceded that decision. The hearing of the gospel, the law and the gospel. Just keep hanging on to that, listening to that, reading that. God will reveal himself in your life in the fullest way that you need through those means. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. And so this is why we cling to Christ through his word. And that is always the thing that defeats doubt, temptation, persecution, whatever it may be. As soon as we begin to rely on ourselves, we weaken. Now, here's an important thing. I want to say that I'm not saying that when people say they made a decision for Christ that they're not Christians. Not at all. I believe the vast majority of those people that describe their conversion in that manner are true believers. But what has happened is that they're not really understanding their conversion in the full way that God would want them to understand it. They're not really being very biblical about their understanding of their faith. And that just creates a kind of a weakness. It's like going into surgery and thinking you can help the surgeon out a little bit. You remember, Chuck, when you were younger, you probably remember that commercial, it's shake and bake and I help.
Mm-hmm.
That's the kind of a faith that you have now. It's a salvation and I helped. And yes, it satisfies a logical question that everybody has. Why am I saved and why is this guy not next to me not saved? Well, it's because I did this. I made my decision for Christ. If you feel comfort in having that logical dilemma solved in that way, then I guess, that's about the only benefit I can see of looking at your faith in this manner. Otherwise, you're going to tend to always default back to your part of it. And that weakens the power of God's miracle.
Especially if it feels like God is distant on a given day. All I got left is my part of it.
Right.
That's the way it feels.
And it's what's wrong? And that's why a lot of people that get into this make many commitments, Billy Graham. I love Billy Graham. I love his, when he was in St. Louis, I went to two out of the three, crusades there, and in his crusade, he always comes to this point where he questions people's relationship with their Lord, and he says it like this: you may have gone to Sunday school, you may be an elder in your church, you may have done this, you may have been baptized, you may have been confirmed, but are you really a Christian? You notice what's not on his list, what should be on his list? Maybe you've been to one of my crusades before. Maybe you came down to the main floor and you filled out a card and you gave your life to Christ. You see, Billy, that focus on making my commitment isn't what locks me in with God. It just isn't. It's what you preached before that. It was your good preaching of the law. He does a good job. Condemns sin. It is your preaching of the gospel. He does such a wonderful job of presenting Christ. That's what brought you to faith. Not going to Sunday school, not being an elder in the church, not walking down here and making my commitment to Christ. That's also part of all that other list that people look to other than Christ for their salvation. So when you want to direct people to comfort, direct them to Christ. Not to their decision, not to their commitment, not to anything they've done. Those are the fruits of faith. Those are good things. Commitment is a very good and important thing, but it is not the center and source of your salvation.
The prosperity of modern Western living, Western Europe, the United States, North America, and to a large extent Canada anyway, has created for people a certain level of comfort that really is the exception in all of human history. Most of human history is marked by a small elite group of people who enjoyed the comforts of their day, whatever that was. It's kings and lords who have fine garments and live in palaces. But so many people down through the centuries have suffered. And they're all over the Gospels. We just read the Gospel of Luke, whether they're blind or whether they're lame or whether they're slaves or whether they're impoverished. To those people, it strikes me that a tear-free, pain-free, joyful afterlife would be very appealing. But in this country particularly, with a large middle class, I'm not suggesting that there are not impoverished people in the United States, but the people that we describe as poverty-stricken look rich to a vast majority of the rest of the world. We're not so looking forward to the afterlife. We see a lot of people here with a lot of money and a lot of things, and we want those things too. Mm-hmm. So when you come along talking about the comforts of heaven and the joy of heaven and the pain-free, well, you know, we're not all that interested. Now, I don't know if that makes America and maybe some Western nations different from the first century or all the other centuries, but I think that it does. How do you overcome that? How, you know, when you start talking about dying and going to heaven and eternal bliss, some people are not even interested. They're too busy just trying to get, you know, their third car or something.
Well, Jesus came to call the rich and the poor. We have examples of rich people that were called. And I think when people are caught up in their own comforts of life, they need to be reminded that these things are only, they are temporary. And as a pastor, I guess one of the advantages I have is that I'm constantly dealing with people that are coming to the end of their life. And, you know, I see the way the rich man dies and the way the poor man dies, and they both die the same way. And so if you're caught up in the comforts of this world and in this life, the only thing I can say to you is, you know, can't you see how temporary these things are? And I think I see it this way a lot, Chuck, in our world. You mentioned, you know, how we people are fairly comfortable for the most part. Not only are they comfortable, but there's quite a lot of people who've amassed, you know, a fair amount of wealth. And there isn't really anything they can't do if they want to do it. You know, get me a fancy car I always wanted. I can afford that now. But you notice what people are really, people of that category, what they really hang on to now? Health. Everything's about health. Everything's about how long I can live to enjoy these things that I finally achieved, you know. But even there, you can tell, you know, the day's going to come when, you know, you're not going to be able to enjoy these things. Death creeps up on all of us, and you need what the Bible has always talked about, eternal life.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Hello, Jim. Jim may have put the phone down, or he may have hung the phone up. Sounds to me like he's gone. All right, let's move on here and talk to Brian. Hi, Brian. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. You know, it's funny. I have this question I like to ask people about when I'm talking to them about my faith, and I said, if you had $1 million or all the money in the world, what would you do with it? And nine times out of ten, the people cannot answer the question. And we have these all these stories about these people who win the lottery and whose lives are ruined by it. And I think...
why do you think they're not able to answer the question?
I think because they've never really thought through what you're discussing here.
Which yeah, they're more interested in the next $10, not the next million.
Right, exactly. And, well, and they're thinking about what would make them most happy here instead of what God describes eternity as. I think the problem is that people don't understand that the basic requirement of faith is you have to start with humility. Because, for instance, I read an article in the Wall Street Journal today where this guy wrote this book about time and eternity. And this guy, this reviewer, is saying that, you know, God has a problem because he can't explain what we're going to be doing in heaven the whole time and all that. I got finished reading the article and I thought, why does he have to explain to this reviewer exactly what heaven's going to be like? And why does the reviewer have to figure it out before he can appreciate it? And I keep coming back to this idea of humility is people just can't understand.
Well, that's because the reviewer is at the center.
Yeah.
And he is defining these things. And if they're not defined properly for him, then he rejects them. That's
right.
The
it's
problem with
be
being in the center.
Yeah, it's got to be a purely intellectual construct of his own.
All right, let's see what Pastor has to say.
Thanks.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah, I think that's an interesting application of the problem that we, again, that's another way. Some people want credit for heaven. They want a credit for their salvation. I did something. For some people, it's not so much they want credit, but they want understanding. And that's another way in which we put ourselves in God's place when we become so demanding, you know, that I have to be able to understand everything. That is not an attribute of people that we are all knowing. That is God's territory. And that's the holy thing. That's the thing. Can I accept the fact that there's a God and I will never, you know, I will never be him, and that's okay. I'm happy with that. Or am I going to make myself God? And that's where we get into so much trouble.
In a way, I think that maybe Satan told the truth. He told it in a deceitful way when he said to Adam and Eve, God knows that in the day that you eat, you will be like God. Because there is a characteristic about God that is irrefutable, and that is that he expects the credit or the worship or the exaltation that goes along with his work and his will. He will share that with no one. Indeed, his first commandment, he says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before you. That is, you shall not give credit to other gods or things the credit that belongs to God. So that Adam and Eve, when they decided to embark on their own will, became like God in the sense that now we want the credit for the things that we do. If somebody else, if you were to get the credit for some good thing that I do, I'm going to have a problem with that. Because having that credit is important. So that when we get to the point of, yes, you're going to heaven. Now, who gets the credit for that? Did God make that happen? Or did I make that happen? And I may be even willing to admit that God made most of it happen. I just want a little credit for my part. And that's where the whole thing goes in the ditch, it seems to me.
Right. And that, like I say, that weakens the reality of the miracle. It's going to haunt your walk with the Lord, because you will always have this tendency to... That's another thing that's so common about people who put the stress on the human side of things, is that they often then end up teaching people the law all the time. Their focus is always on the law. You know, you open a book.
If there's a way for me to earn credit, then tell me what the rules and regulations are.
Exactly, yeah. Here's a good example. I'm reading a daily devotional book many years ago when I was at the seminary. And so they come to the story of Noah. So what's the meaning of Noah? Well, Noah was a righteous man, and therefore God spared him. So we should be righteous people. I'm thinking, you missed something here. You really missed something here. This is about God's plan of salvation. This is about how God's going to preserve Noah and his family and his promises that go back to Adam and Eve about saving the world. It is God's judgment on wickedness, for sure. But it's God's gospel, his love for Noah and his family and the rest of his descendants. They missed it. I couldn't believe it. You know, I couldn't believe that you could read Genesis 6 through 8, and that's the main point that you got out of there.
Well, I can believe it.
You know, but you see, it's like a weird kind of way of reading the Bible. You know.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Jan. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor Walter. You know, it's not unusual to believe that we are like God. You know, Genesis 1, he says, let us make man in our image. So, you know, I don't know why Adam and Eve bought that lie.
Right.
But, you know, I have a question, and it really has to do with the conversation earlier about Revelation.
Okay.
Somebody told me that in Hebrew, the superlative is a multiple of the basic thing. That's why in Revelation, holy, holy, holy is, you know, how that's expressed. A thousand is 10 times 10 times 10.
Mm-hmm.
So I was always taught that that was the totality of the time.
Superlative.
Right. And the other thing is, no, we never made a decision. Ephesians 1 makes it clear that God, from the foundation of his world, designated us. See, we can argue and clamor about what God is going to do and what he has done. But in his word, if we can just pull our intellect back, make ourselves decrease so that he can increase, and his word speaks to each of these issues and misconceptions that the world has with respect to his church.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's see what Pastor has to say.
I really like what Jan says about, and I just see this so often. My response is, people, we need to be reading our Bibles. And it just seems to me like we're...
But you can read the story of Noah.
I know it, but why do we do that? We blind spot out these, like she said, Ephesians chapter 1. It is so clear there, you know, that God has done this. God has prepared this. Those Ephesian Christians,
for those of us who are not all that familiar with
Ephesians
1? From
the foundation of the world, God had this plan, you know, to call these people into Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 2, then Paul says, you know, and you who are dead in trespasses and sins, he made alive. You know, so we're made alive. Why do we miss those passages? Why do we gloss over them and then come back and always focus on our part? It's human nature. And again, it's not giving glory to God. And it also, here's another, it does one thing. It tears down, I think, the way we glorify God. The second thing I think that's really the most dangerous part is that I think sometimes we feel like we got to do the work for God. And I think this is really something that's been plaguing the Christian church in America where the church services are getting to be so little really about God and Christ and salvation. And they're more and more, you know, a Tony Robbins motivational seminar on how to get more out of this life. And it's like, well, we got to do this to keep packing the pews in, you know. And what are we doing? We're getting in God's way and trying to create a new means of grace. And it's not making better disciples.
We have just a few minutes left here. The church year is organized in such a way that we are in the last weeks of that calendar. In the secular year, New Year's Day will be January 1, but in the church year, the first day of the church year will be the first day of the season of Advent, right? Am I right?
Right.
So, November, as I eventually discovered after many years of wandering around in the wilderness, November is designed to speak to these things that we've been talking about today, the majesty of God and the plan of God and the eventual sealed outcome of God. This is the way it's going to be. We have readings in many churches this weekend, which will come from Daniel 12, where Daniel mm-hmm. talks about the end.
Michael is mentioned there.
signs of the close of the age in Mark 13.
Right.
You're going to hear that in church this week. And it strikes me that if you're at the center, or I'm at the center, and God's on the periphery, then November is going to be kind of an empty month to me. But if I understand to be God at the center, actively involved in every breath and detail of my life, and that nothing happens, even if it's bad, mm-hmm. that somehow escaped his view, then all of a sudden November opens up like a flower.
Mm-hmm.
And I sometimes feel for people who miss that, mm-hmm. that message this month of November, because they're just so busy working on the next mm-hmm. Tony Robbins method to earn a little more credit with God.
And there's nothing wrong with bettering our lives, being better people. I pray about it constantly. How can I be more productive and all of that? There's a need for that. God wants us to do that, but not totally. Not as though that becomes the main thing.
Not for credit.
Yeah, and not for credit. It's simply about I want to do this because I know this is what God loves. You know, I want to please Him. You know, and he has done so much to please me and to take care of me. Now I want to just show my thanks by fill in the blank, you know, being a better manager of a radio station or whatever it is. We pursue those activities, but they all grow out of that heart and core of what we've been talking about for 2 hours here.
There's a photograph of that I saw of it's a fairly tight shot of a very new baby. Not hours old, but mm-hmm. maybe weeks old. And that baby is being held in what are obviously strong, masculine arms. And the baby has his little hand, even at this very young age, wrapped pretty tightly around one of the fingers of who is apparently his father. And the caption is, "Who's holding on to whom?"
Right.
The baby is certainly holding on to the father. But the baby's security is not in that tiny little grasp on that big finger.
Right.
The baby's security is in those big, strong arms that are holding on to the baby and protecting the baby. And I thought, how many of us are focused on our tiny little hands mm-hmm. that we think it's so important that we're holding on to the father with?
Right.
I thought it was an interesting portrayal.
Yeah, that's one of the things Dr. C.F.W. Walther talked about for preachers, and he said, be careful about always preaching about faith. Preach Christ. Christ's preaching will produce the faith. So in your analogy, you don't spend all your time talking about how the little child's holding on to the fingers, but how the arms are holding on to the child,
the
which results in the baby grasping the finger and holding tightly.
Well, it's an important key to the book of Revelation. If you go into the book of Revelation trying to Noahize it and find out, you know, who the righteous people are and who the unrighteous are, and then pattern yourself after the righteous, you're going to be spinning your wheels.
Right.
Well, I had a few other things to talk about here, but when I realized that you were a student of Dr. Brighton's, what did he call you? A son of...
Spiritual father.
Yeah. I thought, I got to talk to Pastor Walther about Dr. Brighton and our study of Revelation. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Pastor Michael Walther, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. And we will begin in Revelation 1 on Monday.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.